All right, before we get started, I have several things I want to talk to you about. Our streaming got a good listen. Erin, last time we checked, had how many people listen? Approximately? Hang on, she's going to check. But while she's doing that, I want to let you know that that's going to be something that we're planning on keeping, is the streaming of our morning services on Facebook. And then also, just depending on what happens with this, I heard a report that they may make the shutdown more mandatory and broader. And if we, by chance, are not allowed to have services for the next several weeks, we will either come down here and do something with a skeleton crew and broadcaster. If I need to, I'll do it from my house. But we'll have something each week in the morning for Grace Baptist. Also, I'm gonna take a risk. And if you folks are planning, if you can't be here to be listening to the streaming and participating in the service, then I want you to take a hymnal home so you can sing along when we're doing the service on the streaming. All right? Make sure it comes back after we're done. That's the point.
115.
We had 115 people listen.
Live, but replay.
Yeah. And then some of them, and a number of people commented they listened to the whole thing, including some folks, and one or two people had never been here before. And then folks that haven't been here in a long time, Karen Reynolds and Charisse Burson, and I think the McLeans listened in. Because a lot of these people, they're attending churches that can't, if they're 250 or more, they're either going to small groups or they canceled the service. And as a smaller church, we're still able to, at least at this point, to function. So even if we, like I said, we can't actually physically meet together, we're going to go ahead and plan on continuing the streaming, even if I have to do something from my office. And if I get sick, as long as I am physically up to it, I will continue to do the thing. With that, understand that we do have hundreds, Charity, am I right? Hundreds of messages on the Facebook, or on, not the Facebook, the church website. Now we don't have audio, or the video with that, but it is audio, and that's been there for years. And a lot of people have listened to that over the years, so I'd encourage you to listen to that if you need to get some instruction. So that's the tentative plan. I think you guys did a great job this morning during the greeting time with either just standing there talking, waving at each other, or occasional elbow bumps. So thank you for that. And just pray for our people. Call one another. We do have some people that do have compromised health situation. All right. But keep tabs on one another. This is important. And also, even if you do catch the plague and you need some supplies or something, let us know and, we'll run and get it, leave it on your porch and text you after we're gone. You know, it'll be, just hope that porch pirates don't run off with it. But, matter of fact, Erin and I are going to be doing that, I think tomorrow. We're getting some supplies for some folks. So stay in contact with each other. Keep posted. If you go through the directory from time to time and say, oh, yeah, so-and-so. And check up on them. And we're going to be cooped up, perhaps for a few weeks. So just, you know, be planning on doing this. Spend a lot of time on the phone. You know, Jan will tell you how to do that if you're not sure how. our resident expert. And see, with a congregation the size of ours, for the most part, I know, when I get home, I could write down everybody who was here. And so I keep a mental tab on who's here and who's not here. And be praying for one another as well. All right, Revelation chapter 20. This is, we're getting to the fun part. Well, it's all been kind of fun, but this is good news for the most part. Revelation chapter 20, beginning of verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand." Now, we are seeing something that we have longed for, that we would wish for in our day and age, and that is the binding of Satan. He is put into, when it says bottomless pit, in the Greek that actually leans more toward, if you're looking at a very literal translation, the shaft of the abyss. Maybe that gives you a better visual, I'm not sure. But, and he laid a hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now understand that this is an angel that did this. Empowered by the Father, empowered by God himself, the devil is helpless as far as angels and the decree of God. And bound him for 1,000 years. Now I want you to notice that. All right? Devil is bound. The dragon is bound for 1,000 years. This is going to show up on the screen 3 times. 1,000. 1,000. Now, we're going to chase a rabbit for a few minutes. When it comes to the millennium, all right, millennium is a Latin word, mille annum, all right, 1,000 years is literally what it means. And 6 times here in this chapter, it mentions 1,000 years. And it's very plain language. There's nothing figurative at all in the descriptions of what's going on here in chapter 20. And yet there are 3 primary views regarding the millennium, regarding the 1,000 years. All right? The first one, chronologically, the first one is the one that we hold to here at Grace. Back in the early church, they were called Kiliasts, with a C-H, Kiliasts. That's after the Greek word for 1,000. All right? People that believed that there was going to be a literal rule and reign of Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. Why did they come to such a conclusion? Because it says so right here! 6 times! All right? I mentioned this morning about bad theology or schools of theology and so on. All right, one of the things that roots itself in these things, this is why when you get into a debate, sometimes it's like, are you even listening to me or can't you see it? It's right here. You're both looking at the same passage. Why are you coming to different conclusions? All right, the reason that there's something called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the fancy word for your method of interpretation. Now, if I unless I'm a top secret spy or something, when I send a letter or I send an email, send something out to the church like I did this past week, it's pretty straightforward language. Don't be looking for hidden meanings. I am utterly and completely unpretentious. It's straightforward. It's right there. Okay? There's no code. There's no hidden secret meanings here. And if God intended us to be able to understand His Word, if He wants to communicate with us, then He's going to put it in the plainest language possible. I believe that the Bible, taken at face value and read in an ordinary sense, God is communicating His purpose. Now, is there figurative language in the Bible? Yes, but it's usually pretty straightforward that that's exactly what it is. All right. Jesus uses parables. You know what? He's telling a story. We have illustrations. Ezekiel does a number of things. Jeremiah has the yoke that he wears for a while. This is to indicate that the nations in the region are to bring themselves under the dominion of Babylon. These are symbols, these are emblems, and that's what they're indicated as being. The Bible is to be taken in a straightforward, plain understanding of the language. Understanding that, I know this might be a shock to some folks, but the Bible was not originally written in English. I don't even chase that one. That one is just, the Bible was not originally written in English. It was originally, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. There are parts of it that were written in a related language called Aramaic, which is the same alphabet, and it's very similar. It's about the difference between, say, Spanish and Italian or something like that. There are still some people that speak Aramaic, several 100,000 people in Syria and some of the adjacent areas. When we had George Bonoka here, he grew up as a child speaking Aramaic. He's originally from Kurdistan in Iraq. He was born there. He grew up in the States, but he was born in Iraq. And so the Bible written, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, parts of Daniel, most of a chapter in Ezra, and one verse in, I think it's Jeremiah, are in Aramaic. The rest of it's in Hebrew. New Testament. New Testament was written in Greek. And so we deal, and frankly the world deals with translations. If you go to Greece today, they don't speak quite the same Greek that we have in the New Testament, just like Latin is different from Italian, okay? And modern Hebrew is a little different than biblical Hebrew. So we are dealing with old languages translated new. By the way, English, we have phenomenal English translations. Odds are the Bible you have on your lap is a fantastic rendition of the original languages. You have the Word of God on your lap. All right? You can be confident of that. So if we read the Bible and recognize the fact that we're guaranteed, we're dealing with translation sometimes, and if you have a study Bible, the footnotes will often deal with the chief points of clarification. This is one of the reasons I recommend you have one. And out of the ones that are in print today, I personally like the Ryrie the best. I think he's the most accurate. Understand that this was written between 3,500 and 2,000 years ago, approximately. And so we're dealing with the times and the culture and so on in which it was written. So when you read about chariots, don't be imagining, okay, this is an SUV. It's not. It's a chariot. And recognizing the culture, the times, and so forth. Now, with that, God is trying to communicate with us. He's not going to make it harder than it already is. People are dumb enough and thick enough as it is. He's going to put it in plain Greek and Hebrew. And so what it says, it says. The problem is we come up with systems, and sometimes even the dispensational system that I for the most part hold to, can be forced upon the Scripture. So what I do is I adjust my theology to fit the Scripture. That's what we need to do. Now with that, the 1,000 years is to be taken literally because why? Because it says 1,000 years. And there's other places in the Scripture that intimate the idea of an actual period of time without necessarily saying that it's going to last 1,000 years. Other than the fact it's going to last a long time. Believe it or not, premillennialism, that there's going to be a literal rule and reign of Christ with Christ ruling and reigning. That's part of the deal in the Scripture. That's actually the minority view. By actually a fair margin. What are the other views then? Okay, there's also something called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism does not have a whole lot of followers. It almost went extinct with the advent of World War I. Prior to that time, it was the dominant view. And then it slowly, in the last several decades, begun to make a slow comeback, although it's still a minority view. This is the idea that the church is slowly going to win the world and gain the victory and bring in the millennium, and the church will rule the world for 1,000 years, and then Christ returns. Now, this is contrary to history. This is contrary to the fallen nature of humanity. And frankly, you got to do some serious jabberwocky with the Scripture in order to come up with that one. But it was very popular in the late 1800s and up through then World War I happened, because everybody was very positive. You know, this is I talked about the Star Trek mentality, that just enough time and just enough money, we'll all be happy and all get along, and we will have vanquished disease and war and all these other things. And that's a bunch of nonsense, because we have something called a sin nature. Amillennialism is, now taken literally, that means no millennium, but that isn't really what they believe. Amillennialism is something that quote unquote spiritualizes everything. In other words, it doesn't, we're not to take these things literally. We have to put a little deep mystical spin on it. Which means we've got to do violence to the Scripture in order to make it match our theology. 1,000 years is not really 1,000 years. It's just a long period of time. Undefined. Well, the Scripture defines it. It says 1,000 years. Yeah, but we're not sure. And the reason that... Do you know in the year 1000, people went bonkers? If you thought Y2K was bad, the year 1000 was really, really bad. Why? Because they thought, this is it. This is it. 1,000 years are up. Because the church taught, and this is the Catholic Church, and by the way, most Protestant churches and a lot of Baptist churches. I consider Baptist Protestant, but not Reformed. That's my personal view. Teach this amillennialism. Amillennialism is that the millennium started probably at the crucifixion of Christ. Some say the resurrection, some would say Pentecost, but usually they say the crucifixion. It started at the crucifixion and continues to this day until Christ returns. And the problem with that, of course, is we go to the book of Revelation, we find out what's the first thing there at the beginning? Satan is bound. Look around the world, folks. I think he's free and roaming and doing all kinds of things. Plus, what we see in the scripture as far as things that are to take place during the millennium aren't happening today. We have the church being persecuted in a lot of places. The persecution is worse today than it was in Roman times. We are not seeing the victory of the church. Postmillennialism and amillennialism not only are not true as far as what we see around us, they're not true as far as what does the scripture say, which is really the most important thing. What does the scripture say? Both of them will deny that we're looking at a literal 1,000 years. So, we're going to look at this, and the doctrinal statement for Grace Baptist Church says that we are to take this literally and that we are dealing with a genuine 1,000 years. So Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And look, it says 1,000 there on the screen. We're talking about an actual 1,000 years, okay? It's not more or less. This is not symbolic of a bunch of years. We're not sure just what, so we figured we'd just throw 1,000 out there because it sounds like a lot, like a bazillion, okay? That is not what we're talking about. He bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. All right, he cannot get out without the authorization of God. He is bound. He can't escape. If he is going to get out, it is by God saying, okay, he may be released. And that's exactly what's going to happen here in a little bit as far as the verses, our progression through the chapter is concerned. But in the meantime, he's shut up that he should not deceive the nations anymore. Till the 1,000 years be fulfilled, and after that he'll be loose for a little season. Now, what follows? There's not a whole lot here in the chapter, but when you read through Isaiah, when you read through the end of most of the minor prophets, when you get toward the very, very tail end of the book of Daniel, when you look, there's a number of places in the scripture where it talks about the millennial reign. And I'll tell you what, it is wonderful. You don't have crime to speak of. There'll be no war. There'll be no pestilence. There'll be no famine. There'll be plenty of food. It'll rain where it's supposed to rain. And this is when, according to the book of Zechariah chapter 14, this is when they come to Jerusalem. They send their ambassadors every year to the Feast of Tabernacles to worship the King who is Christ, who will be ruling and reigning literally, physically from Jerusalem during that time. This is the establishment of the millennial kingdom. The best form of government is not a democratic republic. The best form of government is a theocracy when you actually have God ruling and reigning, which is what we'll have. You will have justice. You will have, because will crimes be committed? Yes, I suppose there will be. But justice will be instant and very quick, and justice will be sure. No more people slipping through the cracks. No more people getting away with things. No more bribery. No more corrupt government. It'll all be as it should be. That's for two reasons. That's for three reasons. Number one, Satan is bound. I don't think we have a clue as to how much mischief this character does in the world at large. Granted, we have wickedness residing in our own hearts. We can come up with a lot of it on our own. The Bible talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, the world and the flesh garner a lot of wickedness, and it's due to our fallen nature. But the devil provokes that, and he sets up circumstances, and he creates the circumstances to allow these things to build and to rise. We have Number two, Christ ruling and reigning physically from Jerusalem. He is the benevolent but firm, ruling with a rod of iron, dictator of the world. Other countries are operating around the world, but they all must pay homage to him. He is a king of kings. Okay? You ever think about what, we're used to hearing that. That means that he's a king who rules over other kings. So Christ is the king of kings. There are kings, there'll be different governments and so on all over the earth, taking care of their respective territories, probably, depending on the ethnic breakdown when we get to that point of time, not probably terribly dissimilar from what we have today. Languages and so on will still be in place. But he'll be ruling and he'll be ruling and reigning. Now, he's going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Who will be ruling Washington? Who will be ruling the United States if such a thing still exists? Who will be ruling Bolivia? Who will be ruling, you know, Malaysia? Who will be the magistrates and so on will be around the world? It'll be us. And we'll be glorified, and our sin nature will be gone. So you can imagine what kind of justice you're going to have. It will be sure, it will be certain, and it'll always be right. Because by that time, when we pass out of this world, we are freed from the very presence of sin. At salvation, we have been freed from the bondage of sin. We will be freed from the very presence of sin in and of ourselves. It'll be out in the world because the world is still not glorified. The people who come into the millennium, who will populate the millennium? Talk to me. Who will populate the millennium?
The ones that made it through the rapture, the true believers.
All right. Let's open that up a little bit more. You talking about us then? Or are you talking about... Okay, okay, there we go. Alright, after the rapture of the church, we're out of here, we're glorified. Alright? Which, our Lord says, no marriage, no giving in marriage, we're not reproducing. We're done with that. Part of glory is you don't have children anymore. I'll stop with that. The people who come in at the beginning of the millennium, are those who got saved during the course of the tribulation and survived it. And only the redeemed come into the millennium. All the lost. We have the separated judgment of the sheep and goats. There are no lost people that will come into the millennium. Only the redeemed. So you have the glorified and you have the redeemed. Now, the redeemed, the survivors from the tribulation, who come in are still in mortal bodies. And they will reproduce. And with no war, famine, pestilence, food shortage, you're going to have a population surge right through the roof. And the world will be repopulated. Remember, during the course of the tribulation, and even with the judgment of sheep and goats, you are probably dealing with a small fraction of the world's population. Probably at the best hundreds of millions that are going to enter the millennial age. By the time we get to the end, after the end of the 1,000 years, I think the world's going to be full. There's indications in the book of Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, other things that people will live as they did before the flood as far as longevity is concerned. A lot of people. Now, if your parents are fallen humanity, even if they're redeemed, if your parents are fallen humanity, do you have to be saved just like they did? Absolutely. People who were born and out, bing, all of a sudden instantly glorified. They come in mortal fallen flesh during the millennium. Now we don't have the devil, we don't have all the things that we're having to cope with and so on today, but when people are born during that period of time, they will come in the same flesh that you and I came into the world with. And they will have to be born again just like anybody else. Now, without the devil there, and with justice and just laws and everything else in place, wickedness cannot be out there everywhere, leading us astray and so on. Instead, we're just dealing with the wickedness of the human heart. But all those people have to be saved, just like you and I will be saved. And we don't know whether it's a majority or minority. That's beside the point. I personally think it's probably a majority. Many, many, many of those will not get saved. But the king is there in Jerusalem. Yes. But remember, we saw it this morning. It doesn't matter how much evidence there is. The problem is the human heart. Even if you have Jesus there personally, who is taking care of all the needs of the world and making sure that it rains when it rains, you don't have crop failures, there's no war, there's peace, there's justice, all these things, and he's the one bringing it all about, people will still not believe. The issue is the human heart and not our environment. All right? We want to blame the environment. Oh, if you only knew the house I grew up in. Oh, if you only knew the neighborhood I grew up in. Oh, if you only knew the teachers I had in school. Oh, if you only knew what school district I went to. Oh, if you only knew, and I got abused here and this happened. And it's all about everything else. Biggest problem is in here. Our environment may contribute. Our environment may be a catalyst to provoke things. But the problem was here in the first place. We are wicked because we are wicked. Not because we were made to be wicked. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. Paul tells the Corinthians, know ye not that you will judge angels? Fallen angels. Christ told the apostles that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The glorified will be judges. The glorified will be the magistrates. We will be the rulers. It will not be entrusted to fallen people even if they're redeemed. It will be entrusted to the glorified. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them. And the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, we came with the entourage, with Christ there in chapter verse 11 of the previous chapter. We came when he came on the white horse. And these folks are raised, and all of us, the redeemed, will rule and reign with him that 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, this is the non-redeemed, the lost, verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, another problem that you have with amillennialism is they say there's one resurrection, and God just sorts them all out. And yet here we have a very clear distinction that there's one resurrection, and then 1,000 years later we have another resurrection. You have a first resurrection, you have a second resurrection. It's very clear here. Whereas amillennialism will insist that there's a general resurrection. He says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. You're redeemed. You have been, had your sins forgiven. You will be glorified. On such there is no second, the second death hath no power. You will never suffer the consequences of your sin for eternity. It has been paid for. It has been forgiven. It is gone as far as the east is from the west. Our sins have been expiated is the word. They're gone. They're not just set aside. They're not just buried. They're not just swept under the rug. They are gone. And we will never, as far as eternity is concerned, have to deal with our sins. Once we step out of this world, we are done with all of our past as far as our sin is concerned. Only the rewards for the good. But never any consequences for the sin. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ. What's a priest? I know there's a guy who wears a robe and a backwards collar. What's a priest? What's a priest? Someone who talks, well, I talk to God. Mediator. Well, I am a priest. Okay, what else is it? A mediator. Someone who goes between the deity and, whether we're talking about pagan or otherwise, by definition, between the deity and the common people. This is why you had a priesthood in the Old Testament. They did the sacrifices. They were mediating between the nation and God. God was not accessible to everyone. This is why you had the curtain. You had the Holy of Holies. Only some people were, and only with blood, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But when Christ died, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke all say that the veil was torn, that the way into the Holy of Holies, into the holiest, as it says in Hebrews, was made open. Christ is our great high priest. One sacrifice, once for all, opening the way so that we have access to God himself. I don't have to go through a human priest. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is our great high priest." When we pray in Jesus' name because he is our great high priest that allows us access to the Father. So we pray in Jesus' name to the Father. And the redeemed during the millennium, by that nature, are priests to God. Direct access to God. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him. Ah, here it is again. 1,000 years. 1,000 years. We have the millennium. When you read about these kinds of things in the book of Isaiah and other places, the lion lying down with the lamb and so forth, we're dealing with the millennial reign. This is when the impossible dream of peace and safety and tranquility still in this world is present. Because during the reign of Christ, this old fallen world will be at its very best during the time of Christ. And yet there's still going to be some issues because we are still dealing with, number one, the impact of sin on this world. Romans 8 talks about that the world is in it, the creation is in travail and groaning under the burden of, under the penalty of sin. Adam's sin did not affect simply himself and Eve. It affected all of creation. That's why after the fall, instead of being buddies, this would be, you know, he's got a picnic lunch. Okay? But that kind of thing will be done with. They shall rule and reign for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan, again, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years, get this in your heads, it's a literal 1,000 years. Satan will be loosed out of his prison. He can't escape. He has been loosed. He has been let go. Why would God do that? There's a purpose. God has a plan and purpose for everything he does. Some of those things are revealed, some of them are not. But I think this one, I think we can figure this one out. During the millennium, why are things so good during the millennium? Already mentioned it. Come back to me. Talk to me. Why are things so good during the millennium? What's that?
We have righteous rule.
We have righteous rule. Why? Because the glorified, underline that, glorified, that means sinless, impeccable, redeemed are the rulers. Who is the ruler? All right, the king is on the throne. Okay, that's two. What's the third one? Satan is bound. For 1,000 years he is bound. My wife and I went to a Christian college. Christian colleges, one of the things they give you when you get there is a student handbook. And a student handbook at especially conservative Christian colleges has lots of rules. And some of them you kind of roll your eyes at, oh, I can't believe they won't let us do this. Oh, I can't believe they're making us do this. Oh, I can't. But they're there for a reason. Mostly. And for people with that, and they bring themselves under the authority of that rule book. Then you have other people that conform. They know how to work the system. They know how to work this so they can still do what they want, but on the outside, as far as everybody else is concerned, yeah, I'm doing what they say, and I'm not doing what they don't say, at least when they're watching. They know how to work the system. There's conformity. And during the millennium, you're going to have a great deal of conformity because fallen humanity is not equipped by the Spirit of God to do and be what they're supposed to do and be. They will conform because the laws will demand it, because the righteous, the redeemed, the glorified will demand it, because the king demands it, and the devil isn't there to make things even tougher. But at the end, he's going to be loosed. What is it that makes people wicked? Just mentioned it a little bit ago. Is it the devil? No, he's the provocateur. He is the organizer. He's the guy that says, "All right, I've got all these wicked people. Let's make them into a gang, and we can create even more mayhem with a gang than we can with a bunch of individuals. Let's put them together and form a gang or an army or whatever the case may be." He organizes wickedness. Does a lot of other things too. Sometimes we're not necessarily real good. We're not smart enough to be. But it's astounding though how brilliantly wicked even stupid people can be. The book of Proverbs talks a little bit about that. Satan is loosed. What does he do? He knows his time is short. Verse 8. And he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together. Hang on a second. Gotta flip my page. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. These are the people who were born during the millennium. These are the people who never trusted Christ during the course of the millennium. These are the lost who are there at the end of the millennium. And it says their number is as the sand of the sea. A huge multitude. I suspect that by the time we get to the end of the millennium, that the world population will be greater than it is today. Can you imagine how many people you could feed if the Sahara was wheat fields? Why is it that the Sahara isn't wheat fields? Little thing called water. Can you imagine if they could take all the rain that falls off the northwest coast and into the Pacific Ocean and just put it in North Africa? Just that. Do all kinds of things. But this is the way it is. But God will put it where He wishes during the millennium. And I suspect that there will be an enormous population. It says, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth. This army that has been gathered together by the deception of the devil. Now what's interesting, the reason I have the pitchforks and rakes and that kind of thing, is up until this moment, has there been war for 1,000 years? There won't be any tanks. There won't be weapons of war. There's been no need. And so the army is a little makeshift, but it's huge. And they gather from all over the nations of the world, and they gather, it says, the camp of the saints and the beloved city. It doesn't say what the beloved city is, but what is that? Jerusalem. This is where the Lord is reigning. By the way, the temple that you see described in the concluding 8 chapters of Ezekiel, 9 chapters of Ezekiel, 9 chapters of Ezekiel, is the temple that will be there during the millennium. And the description, just like the descriptions for the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus, is so good that you can actually build a model from that. By the way, as you're reading through the Bible, and you get to that section of Ezekiel, it would be very helpful, if you don't have a Bible or a book that has this, go online, there's plenty of them. Look at a diagram of this temple, it'll help you picture what he's describing. It's just a helpful thing. But they converge there at Jerusalem. What are they trying to do? They want to overthrow the king. If they had their way, it would be Calvary all over again. Crucify him, crucify him. That's what they want to do. We want to kill the king. They're not there to pay homage. They're not there to pay tribute. They are there to overthrow the king. What happens? Shortest war in world history. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Boom, it's over. All the planning, all the people, all the scheming of the devil, boom, it's over. The devil, for all his wisdom, is a fool. You cannot defeat omnipotence. You cannot outsmart omniscience. This was the devil's last hurrah. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is the end of the devil. This doesn't mean he ceases to exist, but this is where he will be, and he will no longer be able to do what he does. It isn't just for the 1,000 years. This is permanent. The lake of fire was made, our Lord said, for the devil and his angels. Little line here. Look at the third line. At least it is in my Bible. Third line in verse 10. It says where the beast and the false prophet are. I appreciated the many years that the Adventists rented to us. But the Adventists have a lot of errors. If I believed what they believed, I'd be here on Saturday. Matter of fact, I'd be down the street on Saturday. Understand that all of the errors, virtually all the errors in Adventism, are not based on a hermeneutic or something of that nature. All the errors, basically, of Adventism are based on the false teachings of their prophetess, Ellen G. White. And just like any other false teaching, any other false teacher, the error always trumps the plain meaning of Scripture. If the declarations of Ellen G. White disagree with the Scripture, then we go with Ellen G. White. And it works that way every time. This is why they are vegetarian. This is why they worship on the Sabbath. This is why they, in the old days, they didn't wear jewelry. This is why they don't do this and do this and so on. It's because of the declarations of Ellen G. White. And one of the things that Adventism teaches is they teach a false doctrine called annihilationism. Annihilationism, which means that when we get to the final judgment and you're judged and you're damned, you are tossed in the lake of fire and poof, you are burned up and you cease to be. You cease to exist. Now, I'll have you know, the Scripture teaches eternal damnation. They're not burned up. They're not vaporized. How do we know that? Well, one of the clearer things is something that we see. I love how the Scripture has incidentals that bring all the pieces together. Seemingly incidentals. This lets you know that God wrote the book. Verse 10 again. When the devil is cast into the lake of fire, who's already there? And still there? Beast and the false prophet. Now, when did they get thrown in there? 1,000 years before. And where are they still? In the lake of fire. They didn't get burned up. They didn't vaporize. Their ashes are not floating along on the surface. They're there. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and forever. Not just for the instant before they're vaporized. They will be tormented forever and forever. By the way, with that understanding, recognize that we serve a God who is just. The just penalty of sin is torment forever and forever. Recognize that the crime that we commit day by day in our thought, word, and deed, even as God's children, is so wicked and so corrupt that it causes the damned to suffer for all eternity. And that would be our place apart from the mercy of God. Sin is that wicked, that corrupt, that abominable in the eyes of God. And we got to run away from it as fast as we can. Verse 11. Actually, we're going to stop. because we got another 15 minutes or more. So save your notes, and we'll come back to that. What a blessed thing. There's going to come a day when the devil is done. But he has a great deal of activity to do in the meantime. We've been looking at that through Revelation up to this point. But understand that when God says, you're done, he's done. What a blessed thing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your revelation to us, that you are telling us what you will be doing. And you are omniscient and you are omnipotent, and these things will come to pass exactly as you have decreed. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for the promise that we will be ruling and reigning with you, Father, not just for the 1,000 years, but in the eternal state, in the kingdom forever. Father, thank you for the promise of a glorified body. Thank you that you have not only forgiven us and freed us from the bondage of sin, but Father, there will come a day when we are going to be freed from the very presence of sin. And Father, you will recreate the world, and we will live in that forever, free from all the corruption that has been heaped on your creation from the beginning, since the fall. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, keep us safe, keep us healthy. And Father, I pray that we would be wise and gracious and seek the opportunities that this present situation may afford in the upcoming weeks. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.